Criswell Theological Review, Volume 2, 1989, pages 327 to 339. An outline of Paul's view of the spiritual life. Foundation for an Evangelical Spirituality, by David S. Dockery. Contemporary Christianity is characterized simultaneously by a longing for a deeper relationship with God's Spirit and also a seeming neglect of authentic and developing sanctification. When we look about us, we see many seeking spiritual renewal, some by contemplation, some through community involvement and fellowship groups, and others through signs and wonders. The confusion is compounded by the discussion at the popular level about, quote, prayer in the Spirit, end quote, quote, walking in the Spirit, end quote, quote, life in the Spirit, end quote, quote, baptism in the Spirit, end quote, and even, quote, being slain in the Spirit, end quote. The terminology is very often used carelessly and without definition. Our purpose is not to address each of these issues, but only to acknowledge the ubiquity of interest in spiritual renewal. While all this is true, there yet exists an emptiness in contemporary Christian spirituality evidenced among church members and church leaders by superficiality and busyness. This has resulted in lives characterized by discouragement, frustration, and even problems of immorality. Some of these problems can be traced to a faulty view of conversion. Others can be linked to our individualistic concept of Christianity. Perhaps underlying all these matters is the obvious lack of spiritual theology in evangelicalism, even in Protestantism at large. For too long, spiritual theology has been considered the domain of Roman Catholic theology. Recently, however, there have been helpful attempts to fill this void. While our primary focus is not the correction or reshaping of the popular confusion, our theological concerns are always intended to serve the church. Even without emphasis upon theological and ethical matters, it is hoped that the present investigation will yield fruit for laypeople, as well as the pastoral aspects of the Christian community. This essay will outline Paul's view of the spiritual life, which can serve as a foundation for a contemporary evangelical spirituality. The Pauline view of the spiritual life can best be summarized by the statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17b, quote, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," end quote. The key concepts in the thought of Paul regarding the Christian life are here expressed: the Spirit, Lordship, and liberty. The Spirit's activities so widely permeated the apostles' thought that there is hardly any aspect of Christian experience outside of the sphere of the Spirit. We shall examine the main facets of the Spirit's activities by concentrating on both the individual and the community's corporate perspectives of the Christian life. Also, matters of freedom will be surveyed, particularly ideas of freedom from sin and from law. We could not do justice to Paul's thought without a brief look at the idea of the spiritual life in tension, including the nature of suffering in relation to life in the Spirit. Number 1. The work of the Spirit in the new life of the believer. 1. Initiation. Paul was convinced that it was the responsibility of the Spirit to draw attention to the glories of the risen Christ in the preaching ministry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Equally true was the Spirit's task in enabling persons to respond to the message of the glorified Christ. Indeed, it is a fundamental assumption of Paul's theology that all believers are possessors of the Spirit. In other words, quote, "No one can respond to the claims of Christ without being activated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit," end quote. Paul tells the Thessalonians that God has given them the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he states that no one can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It can be assumed that all believers have the Spirit since, quote, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, end quote, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. The Spirit has transformed persons from unrighteousness, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, to those who are washed, sanctified, and justified, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. The strong adversative in the passage serves to heighten the contrast between the former life and the Spirit, and thus focuses attention on the change the Spirit's ministry performs. The point, then, is that a person is regenerated only through the work of the Spirit. The regenerating work of the Spirit brings new life in Christ. The new life in Christ is summarized in Paul's classic statement, quote, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. End quote. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The verse is usually interpreted on the popular level in terms of one's subjective experience, meaning the desires and attitudes of the unregenerate have passed away and have been replaced by a new set of desires and attitudes. The idea of newness, however, in the context of Pauline thought, is distinctly eschatological. The new age which has dawned brings a new creation, the creation of a new person. The passing of the old does not mean the end of the old age. It continues until the parousia. But the old age does not remain intact. The new age has broken in. Without discussing the full ramifications of this new age, we can conclude that G. Ladd's appropriate remark, quote, the underlying idea is that while believers live in the old age, because they are in Christ, they belong to the new age, with its new creation, indicative. Thus they are to live a life that is expressive of this new existence, imperative, end quote. Emphasis mine. Having seen that the Spirit is the giver of life to believers, we now turn our attention to the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Number 2, adoption and sanctification. There are two primary passages which show that the believer's filial consciousness is directly induced by the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, and Galatians 4, verse 6. It is the Spirit who leads the children of God to cry out, quote, Abba, Father, end quote. Adoption describes the new relationship into which believers have entered. D. Guthrie uses the term, quote, sanctification, end quote, comprehensively of the overall process by which the new believer moves toward a life of holiness. The standard of sanctification is a holiness acceptable to God, that is, a holiness in line with the Spirit's own character, Romans chapter 15, verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. 3. Illumination and guidance. The Spirit of God is not only active in revealing the gospel, but it is likewise involved in bringing the believer to further understanding, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul goes into considerable detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, in order to establish the distinction between human wisdom and the understanding provided by the Spirit. Paul affirms that without the enablement of the Spirit, a salvific knowledge of God is unattainable. After receiving the gift of the Spirit, there is a capacity for understanding what was previously denied. The Spirit penetrates to the deepest understanding of God in Christ. The Spirit guides the believer into a new way of thinking and gives her or him a new set of values. Concerning Romans chapter 8, verse 5, quote, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit, end quote. J. Murray comments that, quote, the mind of the Spirit is the dispositional complex including the exercise of reason, feeling, and will, patterned after and controlled by the Holy Spirit, end quote. The renewal of the mind, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which was formerly hostile to God, Romans 8, verse 7, can only be achieved by and through the Spirit. The believer's new values come through the leading of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verse 14, and cause him or her to walk in the Spirit in opposition to carrying out the desires of the sinful flesh, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16, and Romans chapter 8, verse 4. The concept of total dependence on the empowering of the Spirit, quote, shows how utterly indispensable the Spirit is for Christian living, and it demonstrates the impossibility of any Christian not possessing the Spirit, end quote. Number 4, progress and development. Paul speaks in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23 of the, quote, fruit of the Spirit, end quote, as, quote, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, end quote. These virtues must be compared with the list in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Compare Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. These Spirit-prompted virtues go beyond the natural bounds of virtues so that, for example, the believer demonstrates love by loving one's enemies. The outworking of these virtues is a demonstration of the Spirit at work in the believer. But there is not necessarily a one-to-one correspondence between these lists and the progress in the Christian life. According to V. Furnish, the virtues are not even desired to portray the pattern of a good person of the Christian ideal toward which all are to strive, but rather give different ways Paul addresses himself to the concrete historical situations to explain how the new life in Christ is to express itself. Yet it seems to us that they can be seen as evidence of the work of the Spirit in the development of the believer in contrast to, quote, the works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. We can say at least, to some extent, they are marks of the Spirit. 5. Liberation. One of the key themes which will be discussed later under a separate heading is the theme of freedom. Paul had known the futility of seeking salvation through works and had come to know that liberation comes through the Spirit, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. An important function of the Spirit is to break shackles, which have been carried over from pre-conversion days. Liberty is one of the great outworkings of the Spirit in the New Age. Number 2, the work of the Spirit in the life of the community. Number 1, unity. Paul viewed the Holy Spirit as the basis for true unity in the body of Christ. Fellowship in the Johannine epistles seems to be with, quote, the Father and the Son, end quote. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. But Paul stresses, quote, fellowship in the Spirit, end quote, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The passage in the letter to the Philippians enlarges on the theme of unity and suggests a mutual participation of believers through the common bond of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who binds Christians together and enables them to be of the same mind, which is the, quote, mind of Christ, end quote, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. The community of faith is to maintain the unity of the Spirit, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Compare Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The passage emphasizes the unity of the Spirit and the diversity of the functions and gifts given by the Spirit to the body. The basis of the unity is identified by Paul as the baptism in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Number 2, baptism in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 is the key passage referring to the corporate initiation into new life. While it is much debated in recent times whether the Spirit's baptism is an experience identical with conversion or subsequent to the conversion experience, we find it difficult to support the second stage experience anywhere in the Pauline materials. Guthrie suggests that baptism in the Spirit is, quote, no more than another way of expressing the Spirit-dominated character of the corporate Christian life, end quote. Paul's teaching that, quote, all were made to drink of one Spirit, end quote, shows the basic solidarity of all Christians in the Spirit. It is the transformation of all believers by which they are placed into the body of Christ. This is made possible by the Spirit. Although Dunn and Ladd opt for the meaning of baptism as, quote, Spirit baptism, end quote, and not water baptism, many scholars believe that baptism refers to water baptism as a means by which the Spirit is imparted to believers. We do not believe that there has to be an either-or answer to the question. Quote, does Paul mean to say that water baptism is the means of incorporation into the Christian community, or that an act of the Holy Spirit is the means of incorporation, end quote? We believe, rather, a both-and answer is more satisfactory. It is the work of the Spirit to form the body of Christ, while water baptism is the outward sphere where this takes place. When men and women believe and are baptized, they become members of the body of Christ. The Spirit has been given by the exalted Christ to form a new people, to join believers together in baptism of the Spirit, constituting the body of Christ. Number 3, the spiritual life as a life of freedom. The theme of freedom is seen constantly throughout the Pauline writings. In this section, we shall see that Paul is concerned with freedom from sin, freedom from law, and freedom and responsibility, which he discusses from the perspective of the stronger Christian's relationship to the weaker Christian. 1. Freedom from sin. Paul uses the idiom of dying and rising with Christ to express the truth of the believer's union with Christ, Romans 6. Baptism into Christ, Romans 6:4, means union with him in his death, burial with him, which in turns mean death to sin, the crucifixion of the, quote, old man, end quote, the nullifying of the, quote, body of sin, end quote, Romans chapter 6, verse 6. The positive side means freedom from sin and life to God. In the Romans 6 passage, resurrection with Christ is future and eschatological, verses 5 through 7. Compare Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, which speaks of a present resurrection with Christ. The baptism into Christ's death is drawing attention to the corporate aspect of Christ's death. As that death was an historical event, so also the incorporation of believers into that death is historical. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, all who were to be incorporated in him also died. This implies that when a person puts faith in Christ, he or she is at once identified with the death that has already happened. The identification with death is necessary before there can be a participation in the risen life of Christ, which is life in the Spirit. Ladd comments, quote, ultimately, this is an eschatological fact that every believer should know, Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and 6, and on whose basis he is to consider himself alive to God. It means a change in dominion. In an old aeon, the dominion of sin has change of dominions, and for this reason, they are to change their alliance from sin to God, verses 17, 18, and 22. It is because this change has occurred in Christ that believers are exhorted to yield themselves to righteousness, verse 19, end quote. The sixth chapter of Romans highlights Paul's indicative slash imperative tension. The command is to become what we are. This is accomplished through yielding to the Spirit. The practical paradox is that freedom from sin comes through slavery to Christ. Even Paul's most affirmative statements about freedom are linked with lordship, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 and 5:13, respectively, exhort the Galatians not to return to slavery either of law or licentiousness, but to remain in the Spirit as those who belong to Christ, Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, speaks only of the freedom of those who belong to Christ, who, quote, are Christ's, end quote. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 12 to 18, speaks only of the freedom which is, quote, through Christ, end quote, quote, from the Lord, end quote, and, quote, of the Spirit, end quote. Thus, Paul argues that there are only two alternatives. One, to have sin for one's master, or two, to have God for one's master. For God to be one's master means a life of freedom from sin. True freedom, therefore, comes only through authentic obedience. Two, freedom from the law. Paul views the believer in the age of the Spirit as living under grace and not under law, Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Paul believed that the law had been, in some sense, abrogated by Christ, for he is the, quote, end of the law, end quote, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. The law is not evil, rather it is, quote, holy, just, and good, Romans chapter 7, verse 12. But the law could not do because of the powerlessness of human nature. But God, bringing freedom from the law for all who believe, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Paul, however, dissociates himself from the idea that freedom is power to do for oneself and with one's life as seems pleasing. Freedom can be misused as a pretext for evil, which is libertarianism and antinomianism. True freedom involves obeying the, quote, law of Christ, end quote, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, which is service to God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, and for humankind, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. The, quote, law of Christ, end quote, seems to mean not only the teaching of Jesus as the embodiment and true interpretation of the will of God, Romans chapter 12 through 14, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, but also the person of the historical Jesus. The life of Jesus served as a tangible portrayal and example of the new divine standard as suggested by the phrase, quote, according to Christ, end quote, Romans chapter 15, verse 5, compare Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24, and Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and the frequent appeals to the character of Jesus, Romans chapter 15, verses 3, 7, and 8, and Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. The difference between the law of Christ, which can be identified with the new covenant written upon hearts instead of stone, and the old covenant, is knowing the law is an inward principle. F.F. Bruce's comments are extremely helpful in this regard. Quote, so for Paul, there is no substantial difference in content between, quote, just requirements of the law, end quote, which cannot be kept by those who live according to, quote, to the Spirit, end quote. The difference lay in the fact that the new inward power was now imparted, enabling the believer to fulfill what he could not fulfill before. The will of God has not changed. But whereas formerly it was recorded on tablets of stone, it was now engraved on human hearts. An impulsion accomplished what an external compulsion could not. End quote. This is not a new legalism, not a new, quote, nominism, end quote. W.D. Davies has suggested that this is a, quote, new Torah, end quote. There is some difference between namas, the Greek word for law, and Torah, the Hebrew term, quote, law, end quote. Torah has the idea of a binding instruction, whereas namas designates a principle. It is also possible for namas to be the equivalent of Torah in some instances, especially when namas is used with an adjective or an article. Only in the atmosphere of spiritual liberty can God's will be properly obeyed and God's namas upheld. 3. Freedom and responsibility. Having been liberated by Christ from the penalty of sin, the believer is challenged to employ this liberty properly in Christian living. Liberty is not to be used as an excuse to satisfy unchristian sinful desires, but to serve others by love. This responsible freedom might be referred to as the law of love. Guidance for the church in questionable areas, so far as Paul is concerned, is provided by the law of love and not by the law of commandments. Compare Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. This topic receives its fullest treatment in Romans chapter 14 through 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. Food sacrifice to idols, for instance, is ethically and religiously indifferent. For Paul, what is important is responsible living so that the effect of one's conduct is an example and not a stumbling block to others. The law of love becomes, in Paul's thought, the most important motivation for Christian freedom. Love fulfills all the demands of the law. Therefore, love becomes the solution to the problems raised about food and drink. Love requires that when persons living in freedom find themselves in a situation where the proper exercise of that freedom would truly offend a brother or sister, then freedom is to be set aside. Abstinence is the recommendation, but only when the weaker believer would actually be caused to sin. Otherwise, the whole standard of conduct in such matters would be decreed by the rigorism of the weak. The basic principle is that personal freedom must be tempered by love for the community. It is clear that, quote, such love is not an emotion, but Christian concern in action. Responsible freedom, for Paul, also includes a negative as well as a positive aspect. The negative teachings are often overstressed in more legalistic environments and understressed in more libertine settings. The Pauline balance must be the goal for believers living in the Spirit. Paul teaches a rigorous self-discipline, self-control, and non-conformity, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Everything is done for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. And deeds that bring glory to the flesh are to be put to death, Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Paul's nonconformity is not ascetic, Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. He views the ascetic approach to the Christian life as worldly because it appeals to human pride and attainment rather than trust in Christ and reliance on the Spirit. The true Pauline view is, quote, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, end quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26. In sexual matters, the believer is again not to conform to worldly practices. Paul personally goes beyond this as he is an ascetic in sexual matters, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but only for missionary purposes. Paul recognizes his asceticism as a gift to promote the gospel, not to achieve greater spirituality. It is beyond the scope of this article to deal with all the lists of vices and virtues which Paul encourages believers to avoid and to follow. While his lists are similar to Hellenistic and Jewish lists of virtues and vices, they are not to be overgeneralized to the point that they lose their spiritual significance. We do not believe that Paul considered these lists in any sense as options for life in the Spirit. Rather, they help shape and form what is otherwise a somewhat non-objective concept. They are part and parcel of the normal life in the Spirit. These lists include character qualities to be emulated and sins to be shunned, which are inconsistent with that spiritual life. 4. tension in the spiritual life. Life in the Spirit is to be lived out between the polarities of what has been accomplished by the historical achievement of Jesus and what is yet to be fully realized in the consummation of God's redemptive program. The believer lives in this temporal tension. This is characterized by the already/not yet and indicative/imperative tensions. Christians live in this age, but their life pattern, their standard of conduct, their aims and goals are not those of this age, which are essentially human-centered and prideful, but of the age to come. Yet the struggle with the indwelling Spirit continues, Romans chapter 1, verses 14 to 25. The flesh continues to war against the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. The believer's union with Christ must be lived out, Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. While living in the Spirit as a citizen of the new age, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, it should be remembered that believers will suffer in this age, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 to 30. Christians are conscious of life, quote, in Adam, end quote, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, and, quote, in Christ, end quote, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. This life is characterized as a tension between freedom and responsible love, Romans chapter 14. Life in the Spirit awakens believers to the prospects of present and ultimate victories. The basis for life in the Spirit must never be forgotten. It is through the death and resurrection of Jesus that the Spirit applies justification, regeneration, sanctification, and ultimate glorification to the lives of believers. Life in the Spirit is living out, by the Spirit's empowerment, what believers are because of Christ. Number 5. Toward maturity in the spiritual life. It is the fact that for Paul, Christianity is essentially, quote, pneumatic, end quote. That is, he interprets Christianity through the category of spirit that makes it inevitable that he should also give greater significance to the ethical aspect of the pneumatic life. Paul's view of life in the spirit develops shape by the enablement which the Spirit provides for obedience in the midst of struggling and suffering. The most genuine utterance of the Spirit in the assembly of the believers is not ecstatic speech, but prophecy, since the intention and criterion of the worship service was that God should become manifest for people, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 23 through 25. The individual believer experiences the Spirit primarily in prayer when he or she can call upon God in the words of the Lord's Prayer, quote, Abba, Father, end quote, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Romans chapter 8, verse 15. The Spirit provides divine enablement for the believer struggling in prayer, Romans chapter 8, verse 26 to 27. The immediacy of devotion to God does not come forth from innate human capacity, but from the Spirit. The Spirit brings to light an awareness that one has been accepted through the love of God, from which prayer springs forth. When the Spirit reaches to God's children, the love of God reaches out, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The Spirit ultimately is made known as the consciousness generating power that creates openness for God, enablement in struggle, and openness in prayer. The Spirit is the down payment of future glory, which will be inherited by believers in the eschaton. Until then, the community experiences life in the Spirit in such a way that can be characterized as liberty. Paradoxically, liberty comes about through obedience just as glory comes through suffering. Conclusion. In this essay, we have seen that there is hardly any aspect of the Christian experience that is not influenced by the Spirit's activities. We briefly surveyed the Spirit's work in the life of the individual believer and in the believing community. We observed that the ethical teaching concerning life and the spirit is shaped by the list of vices and virtues, and by the indicative / imperative statements carried out in time of the already / not yet tension. Life in the spirit brings freedom to believers in the community. As the contemporary church seeks to develop a spiritual theology, it must be primarily grounded in Scripture and not just human experience. Paul's view of the Spirit suggests parameters and injunctions by which the confusion in the contemporary church can be checked. The tendency toward busyness must be balanced by a Spirit-led contemplation. The overstressed themes of triumphalism, so common in extreme victorious life teachings, as well as the health, wealth, and prosperity theologies, must be countered by a balanced view of struggle and suffering. False teachings that advocates legalism and asceticism must be replaced by Paul's view of freedom, which is freedom not only from law, but freedom from sin toward obedience exercised in responsible love. An evangelical spirituality must develop its shape from the Pauline guidelines so that the pneumatic experience is neither totally individualistic, nor is it an out-of-control experience lacking norms and parameters. Instead, an evangelical spirituality must focus upon the corporate experience among believers that stresses worship, mutual commitment, and dependency, transparency, and authenticity, responsible freedom, and loving obedience.